Tim, I'm wondering if you'd like to begin the question and answer period with my giving this bibliography that we had promised everybody. Would that be a good way to begin? I really appreciate you coming out and giving me a couple of days out of your summer when you could have been at Woodstock or any number of other things. But I don't want you to have the idea, if you have been, and I trust you have been, blessed by these lectures and strengthened, that somehow I came up with this all by myself. Now, I obviously have learned and learned and learned from a lot of other people, and in many cases, what you heard in these lectures and in other things I teach, you can pursue further in the books that I have used as the foundation for the lectures as well, and I'm perfectly happy to share that with you. I don't have any pretense that you think I know all these things on my own. In the first lecture, Amoebas, Apes, and Adam, I recommend that you get the book by Moorhead and Kaplan, M-O-O-R, Moorhead, Kaplan, K-A-P-L-A-N, entitled Mathematical Challenges to the Neo-Darwinian Interpretation of Evolution, published in 1967 in Philadelphia. And then this is a very important book, in my estimation, three authors, I'll just give the last names, Thaxton, T-H-A-X-T-O-N, Bradley, and Olson. Thaxton, Bradley, and Olson. The Mystery of Life's Origin, published in New York Philosophical Library, 1984. And then for a long series of illustrations of real problems in the theory of evolution, Michael Denton, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Denton, D-E-N-T-O-N. Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, Adler and Adler, 1986. On Islam, I referred to this booklet by a friend of mine, Robert Morey, An Analysis of the Hadith. And you can write to P.O. Box 141455, Austin, Texas, 141455, Austin, Texas, zip code 78714. Tell them Dr. Bonson sent you. What's wrong with that address, Mike?
There's some turmoil between who is here and his material and Dr. Morey.
All right. Well, I'm giving you the address that's on the pamphlet, and whatever Mike's referring to, I probably don't want to know about. I can't resolve it for you. Mike works, as does John Culley, in this business, and maybe they can help you ferret that out. On the text of Scripture, I recommended that you get Bruce Metzger, M-E-T-Z, G-E-R, Metzger, The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, 2nd edition, 1968. Or a very easy reading and thorough, Norman Geisler and William Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible, 1968. On the problem of miracles, now this is going to be kind of a strange endorsement, I only want to endorse the opening portion of the book by C.S. Lewis entitled Miracles, where Lewis deals with the self-contradiction of the naturalist. I think that's very strong, but much of what Lewis says elsewhere in the book, sadly, is, I don't think, faithful to the scripture, and sometimes gets a little bit weird. But there's real value in the opening argument about supernaturalism. On the problem of evil, I read to you from Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov. You might want to be familiar with that, to be literate in terms of one of the classics of Western Christianity and its history. I have other lectures that deal with if God is good, why do bad things happen? And a number of sermons that might help you to work through maybe the difficulty in your own life of accepting suffering and the mystery of why God does it. But there are also lectures on tape that more thoroughly go into the logic of the problem of evil and talk about why the unbeliever cannot come up with a moral standard that's objective and universal. One recent one that I did at UC Davis is ethics possible without God? That would give you some backup work on that lecture if you want to pursue it. And then the mushy-mindedness of the quasi-atheist, pick up the debates that I've had with atheists like Stein or Smith or Tabish there in our tape catalog. I would have you read as well my syllabus, A Biblical Introduction to Apologetics, to know something about the methodology. You'll see that put into effect in the taped lectures. And then obviously most of the work by Cornelius Van Til is the foundation on which I'm building in my own apologetics. So pick up his works, The Defense of the Faith, The Intellectual Challenge of the Gospel, works of that nature.
You are a doctor of philosophy, and Master Taylor, and I know that this has been a question that's been around for a long time. It's been around for as long as I can remember anyway. But somebody writes, how many licks does it take to get the Tootsie Roll Slinger to this
apartment? We're still working on that one. It's kind of like when the Dodgers were having a terrible season, the question was asked, how many Dodgers does it take to stop a going ball? The answer is, we don't know yet.
Okay. This person wants to know, how do you deal with people who say they're Christians but reject the Bible?
I think, real briefly, it's important that you point out to people that Christianity as a social movement can be defined in any number of ways. Not everybody in society who's part of a group calling itself Christian or who calls himself Christian necessarily defines Christianity in the same way. J. Gresham Machen, in his famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, pointed that out. And he said in his day, there were two major religions who were going by the name Christian, but only one of them had a right to the name. And he said, it just stands to reason that Christianity should be defined by the founding documents of the movement. If you have a dispute in at law over who owns a corporation and what principles by which it runs, you go to the founding papers of the corporation. And likewise, we can acknowledge people call themselves Christians and develop their own version of Christianity, but the only people who have the right to call themselves Christians, according to the founding documents, are those who follow the teachings of Jesus as found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So when someone tells me that he or she is a Christian, but I don't follow the Bible, I'm saying, well, you're using Christian in a non-standard way, and what I'd like to talk to you about is biblical Christianity. So just adjust the vocabulary so the people will know where you're coming from.
The person who writes this question must have some training in law with this very word.
Yeah, you know the difference between a catfish and a lawyer?
Yeah.
One of them's a bottom-dwelling, scum-sucking creature, and another one's a fish.
The lawyer question. The major premise of the transcendental argument is Christian theism is the necessary precondition of intelligibility. In order to show this, the apologist must demonstrate that anti-theism presupposes theism. In other words, he must point out the unbeliever's hypocritical use of borrowed capital. Now, what if the unbeliever is a Tibetan monk who has never had any contact with the West, including the Judeo-Christian heritage? The only borrowed capital he could possibly have is from general revelation. Therefore, the apologist would only be able to prove a generic God, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, this raises the question of where the redemptive message enters our apologetic. The questioner here, and this is a good, intelligent question, so I don't mind it at all, though I disagree with you know, what the questioner is suggesting here. I totally disagree with it. But it may be thought that what you could do is you could argue from the preconditions of intelligibility for logic and science and morality and get no further than what you might call a deistic God. You know, that would be sufficient. But the problem is, we don't talk just about individual difficulties like logic or ethics or science and build up our worldview point by point by point. Dr. Van Til says, we do not use a blockhouse method where first you hear this part of Christianity, then here is this argument for Christianity, then that, and block by block by block you try to build the edifice. Rather, you begin with an entire worldview. We begin with the revelation of God in Christ found in the scriptures, and we take that worldview out to the world. So it's not as though we're using subtle Thomistic arguments to prove God from transcendental reasoning, but the God we have only goes as far as those arguments. It's rather, we're saying, here's our worldview, what's yours? And then we do an internal critique, a transcendental internal critique of the unbeliever to show that his worldview can't even argue with ours. How does redemption come into the picture? Well, it comes into the picture because once you talk about the differences between worldviews and what is necessary to reason at all, there's another question that has to be asked. You can't just leave things, you know, at the level of these academic disputes. Because the question is, how did we get into a position where we disagree with each other? How did we get into the dark to begin with, intellectually and morally? That is, you need to say something about why it is people, to use Paul's language, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And when you understand why people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the question is, how can you ever get out of the dark? Now, this may sound evangelistic, but it's also part of the philosophical struggle for worldviews. Because if you had a deistic worldview, the questioner is assuming here, I'm sure with good will, but nevertheless mistakenly, if you're assuming that a deist could take care of the transcendental argument and say, that's as far as I want to go, say, no, there are other questions. I can't answer everything in one conference. I don't think you expect me to. But the deist has to explain how is it that people suppress this truth? Why is it we don't just naturally and spontaneously agree with this? And when we realize that it's due to man's rebellion, his hard heart and his darkened mind, the question is, how could anybody know the answer to these transcendental challenges? And the answer is, you can only know them redemptively. Only if Christ releases us from our bondage to sin, which in biblical perspectives means our bondage to the darkness of unbelief and foolishness as well. Only if you have redemptive component, if you will, in your worldview, will you be able to answer all these questions and provide a precondition of intelligibility. Because until you can account for not just the rational part of what man does, his engaging in science and logic and making moral judgments, but until you, I mean, you have to do that, but you have to go beyond that and account for man's irrationality too, or your worldview is incomplete. So the answer is only a redemptive, transcendental presuppositionalism is going to work apologetically. You may want to write that down. If nothing else, it's fun just to say it over and over again. Redemptive, transcendental presuppositionalism.
Granted the differences between Islamic jihad and the Christian missionary enterprise, how is it helpful to cite Muslim intolerance and use of force when a Christian social order would also punish apostasy and blasphemy with death, prohibit non-Christian public worship, reserve the vote in public office to Christians only, and allow discrimination based on sex?
In the first place, the question assumes, I mean, I have to go through each one of them, but the question assumes things that have not been argued or proven. And I don't happen to agree with many of the premises of the questioner here, that if we had a Christian social order, tell you the ones that we would punish apostasy with death. As a matter of fact, apostasy would not be punished with death except in the cases that are described in Scripture, and they're not universal. They're very special cases, and particularly the blasphemy account that is punished with death in the Bible has to do with cursing the name of God and destroying the foundations of social order by rejecting Jehovah. Now, if somebody openly does that, by the way, blasphemy laws have been on the books of our country in most states right into the 20th century. What amazes me is why only in the 20th century do Christians become sensitive to that. There are many countries around the world, Christian nations, that have always punished blasphemy. But that does not mean people are compelled to be believers or are punished for being unbelievers. That just means if you're an unbeliever, you better not curse the name of God in a culture that says that's the most sacred foundation of our social principles, of our moral order. In Muslim countries, however, if you're an unbeliever, in many cases, you're executed for being an unbeliever. Reserving the vote in public office to Christians, I know that some people hold that, but I think that's a misreading of Scripture. I think even in a Christian nation, Christians need to make their case well enough that they can expect everyone who has a right to vote to vote the right way. If they don't, we don't believe in force in keeping ourselves in office. But in Islam, there is the use of force to make sure that you maintain political control. And then allowing discrimination based on sex, I have no idea what that refers to. It is true that God tells us that there are differences of function that are based on sex, but not discrimination based on sex. In the church, women are not allowed to preach. All right? And at home, they're to be in submission to their husbands. Now that's, of course, the politically incorrect part of the Bible. It's a shame that most Christians who get into arguments about that don't turn to 1 Peter 3 and point out that the Bible also says that husbands who don't treat their wives correctly and see them as spiritual equals, that their prayers won't even be heard by God. Did you know that verse is there? No one in the feminist debate ever brings that up. But that's part of Christianity too. If anybody discriminates or puts down his wife as though she's spiritually inferior, God won't even hear his prayers. Well, this whole thing of discrimination is a long and torturous and confused one. You cannot have a civil order, you can't have order or government at all in the home or in the church if you don't have discrimination. My first line of argument would be to show the inevitability of discrimination. You can't have everybody be a chief. Because if everybody's a chief, nobody's a chief. And if nobody's a chief, you have anarchy. So, I mean, you're not here for a lecture on that, but that's what I would develop. And then the next question is, if there's going to be discrimination, what's the fair way to discriminate? And for that, I think we need to look to God. And on that, God has already spoken.
If death did not come into the world until after the fall, why did God create predators and scavengers in the animal world? And they go on to say, was there animal death but not human death?
Right. My own conviction is there was animal death before man fell into sin. And I believe that the death that God imposes upon man is particularly a problem because it's spiritual death that has part of its component, physical death. But I don't believe that the animals would not have died before man fell into sin. The imposition of death on man, spiritual death, really does not affect the animal creation. I mean, the animals were not guilty. But the whole created order groans under the burden of what man has brought into this world in terms of rebellion. But in my own exploration of that question, I'm not sure that you can biblically prove that animals did not die before man fell into sin.
Another one along the same lines here. You stated that evolution cannot account for self-sacrificial social systems. What if self-sacrifice is beneficial for the survival of the community or species? Give the example of bees.
Right. Well, the problem with the thesis that self-sacrifice originates in a projected survival value for the species is that that assumes rational thought on the part of animals to begin with, by which they project the consequences of their behavior and take into account not just their individual particular well-being, but the well-being of something called the species. Now, I want to know how an elementary life form even has a thought about the species. And you know what the answer, I mean, I hear this sort of thing all the time. You know what the answer is to that? Nature has made animals instinctively preserve their species. Well, isn't that strange? We keep moving back to the idea of a personal information, intrusion into the universe for the sake of explaining animal behavior. Well, Christians already have that presupposition. It's called God. And what the unbeliever does is, the unbeliever wants all the functions of God, but doesn't want to call it God. So the unbeliever will depersonalize it and turn it into instinct. Isn't Mother Nature wonderful? No, you cannot say that all animals do things in terms of their own personal or individual survival, and that mutations are maintained for the sake of individual survival, and turn that into a projection of the thought of the species being saved. That's contradictory on evolutionary premises.
This is all the same lines. The ape named Coco, who had the kitten.
As a friend.
Right.
Well, Coco didn't give birth to the cat.
Right, but she asked for a cat. She expressed anger and grief. That seems intelligent. But could you say these are original thoughts or reasoning? I know animals were taught that something is bad, and you can even look guilty. Like my cat when she ate two birds.
That's great. Oh, there's no doubt about it. You can look upon animal behavior in light of human behavior and see analogs. And I didn't mean to deny that, but you see, in argumentation, that's called an anthropomorphism. When you see a look on your dog's face that you interpret as grief or a sadness or shame, you have to remember what you're doing is you're looking upon your dog as if the dog were acting like a human being. The real question is this learned behavior, or is this something that comes natural to or instinctive to cats and dogs and so forth? You know, if you train your dog properly, when I say properly, I'm not an expert about training dogs, but sometimes dogs are trained so that when they do what is wrong, you know, you hit them on the snout with a newspaper, right? I'm not endorsing that. All I'm saying is that some people do that. Now, because animals have intelligence, not in the abstract sense, but in the sense that they see a natural connection between things, you know? No one's saying that dogs are so stupid that when they look at the bowl with food in it, they say all over again, now what could that possibly be? They do draw natural connections between what that is and that it's time to eat. They'll even salivate, you know? Pavlovian, you know, considerations are there. And so with a dog, when the dog does the sort of thing that he knows is naturally associated with smack across the nose, you shouldn't be surprised that the dog will do something, have some bodily behavior. You know, here's the body language of the dog. It looks like, uh-oh, trouble's coming. But it's all, I mean, that is not hard to account for. What's hard to account for is the idea that the dog actually has a sense of grief. You know, as long as dogs and cats can't talk to us, I suppose all we do have in the end is anthropomorphic explanations of what animals do. Coco was unhappy with the loss of the kitten. Yeah, it's true. And dogs, in the presence of owners that die, and people come and find the dog sitting next to the body of the owner, it's a very sad situation, but the dog certainly seems to know something's wrong. But that doesn't mean dogs can explain what's going on, or that in some emotional and rational sense, they have the same grief that a human being does. The dog will sometimes, actually, and I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable, but pets in the presence of their dead owners will do things that they're accustomed to. They'll lick the hand of their owner and so forth. And they just don't understand why there's no response. They don't understand death.
We had quite a few questions on evolution, and I want to get several of them very good. As hard as it is to believe in the past assertions of evolution, what do you think of their new explanation of punctuating evolution to explain the problem of the missing link?
Well, I think punctuated equilibrium is an explanation that explains nothing at all. Now, let me explain what punctuated equilibrium is all about. In the fossil record, if evolution is true, that over ages and ages and ages, you have gradual changes, all of which are supposed to be beneficial to an organism. Gradual changes, the beneficial ones are maintained. That species that has these changes that are beneficial has more offspring, so forth and so on. And the ones that are not better adapted to survival don't have as many offspring, they die out. Now in the fossil record, given that theory, you should find some evidence of transitional links between species. And it's been an embarrassment to Darwin and to every evolutionist since then. Every single one of us is embarrassed in that the fossil record shows no missing links, no transitional forms. In fact, if you follow the fossil record, you get the impression that what you have here is different kinds of life forms, you know, all differentiated without gradual links and mediations. Well, that has become so embarrassing to the evolutionists that paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould, perhaps the best known one in America, has proposed a theory to account for that. Well, they see another alternative is to say, well, evolution is disproven by the fossil record, so I'm going to give it up. But given his commitment and his presupposition, some version of evolution is going to have to be salvaged. And so Gould has said, well, the reason why we don't have these missing links, if you will, of the fossil record is that evolution didn't take place in a homogeneous way, you know, evenly throughout history, but evolution took place in spurts. And so you have a very fast, if you will, rapid period of evolutionary change and then a long period of normalcy. And then you have another spurt of evolutionary development, a long period of normalcy. And that's why the fossil record is differentiated, because we have punctuated equal, that is, periods of equilibrium punctuated in the evolutionary process. Oh, it sounds so scholarly and it's so clever, isn't it? Well, I'm a philosopher and this stinks of scholarly procedure. Because what it means is, my theory is right even though there's no evidence for my theory, and I'm going to adjust the theory so that there never could be evidence for it. Because given my version of evolution, there never would be fossil remains expected for the transitional links. And it comes down to this. I'm just being a logician here. Stephen Jay Gould says, my theory is correct is because on my theory there could be no evidence. The lack of evidence for my theory proves it. Well, you know, if we Christians tried to play intellectual games like that, we'd be laughed out of the classroom. Punctuated equilibrium is disreputable as a scholarly hypothesis. It's not science. It's retrogressive definition to make sure your conclusion is not challenged.
Last on evolution, how would you explain the diversity of races if not by evolution and long periods of time?
Okay. I'm going to admit at the very outset, though I'm familiar with the anthropological arguments and theses, I don't know what the origin of the diversity of races is. I'm not going to try to defend a thesis. I don't think anybody has made a terribly good case. But you have to understand, in terms of this question, that this has nothing to do with evolution. Unless you mean microevolution. But no one has ever denied, I mean, from the very beginning, no theologian in the middle of the 19th century denied microevolution. There's certainly variation within species. Not all dogs are the same kind of dogs. Not all fish are the same kind of fish. And not all humans are the same kind of humans in terms of outward physical characteristics. You notice, well, of course, unless you have a really a problem with racial discrimination, we don't hold that someone of another race is not a human being. They're all human beings, but there's variation, which I don't know how to account for. But remember that microevolution, which is to say variation within a species, is not what anyone has been debating.
Well, the next largest category of questions we got was on the trustworthiness of the text. And this person wants to know, which version of the Bible is the most accurate?
Well, so now I get to step on somebody's toes. I'm not sure who I'm going to offend, but I'm sure you're going to be offended. Maybe I shouldn't even answer the question, right? So we'll be friends and no one will ever be upset. Now, I introduce this because, listen, you need to know, first of all, I believe any version of the Bible, of the ones that are out there, I mean, somebody might come up with the Playboy Bible or something, but all the versions that are out there are workable. And the reason for that is that the text is so uniform and translation science is close enough to uniform that you really can't lose it very easily. And the only versions of the Bible that I would tell you to be careful of are those that are published by cultic outfits that intentionally go in and alter the text or alter translations because of their preconceived unorthodox theology. But just about any translation that has been done by evangelicals, conservative, professing Christians, I would tell you is going to be acceptable. I start there because I really mean that. I never, ever make my theological arguments depend upon use my version. Right? That would be suicidal. When I'm arguing theology, we've been doing apologetics, but I do a lot of work in theological study too. When I argue theology, I'm willing to let my opponent specify what Bible he wants to use. Because I think if what I'm saying is true, I can prove it from any version that's there. So that having been said, nevertheless, I don't believe all versions or translations are equally good. I love the King James Bible. It's a literary marvel. But I have to conclude that the textual foundation for the King James Bible is not the best textual history or family that we have. Now, there are books and books and books by people who will defend the received text or the King James Version family of text. I don't want you to think that I'm just, you know, ignorant of that and just writing it off or not respecting the scholarship or the devotion to God of the people who wrote those things, but I disagree. I do not think that's the best textual tradition we have, and we should believe that the earlier manuscripts are superior to the most manuscripts. Often the argument for the King James text or the Greek manuscript background for the King James Bible says, well, but the majority of manuscripts support the King James. But that argument is so fallacious that I'm not sure why it continues to be published. That would be like saying, we had a fire in Irvine, as you know, in this last year, and we have a local Irvine paper, had eyewitnesses on the scene and described the fire and things that went on, and the New York Times covered the story as well. Now, I don't know that this is the case, I'm making this up, but hypothetically, let's say the New York Times said something about that, and the local Irvine paper said something about that, and they're in conflict. The New York Times is based upon someone said to someone else, and what the Irvine paper said is based on eyewitness observation. But now, years from now, people dig up copies of the New York Times and the local Irvine paper. Well, you better know, I mean, most likely you're going to find many, many more copies of the New York Times than you do of this little local Irvine paper. Does that prove that because there are more copies of the New York Times that it's correct and the other one's incorrect? Of course not. And so I don't buy the majority text argument, and I do believe we should expect that the earlier manuscripts are to be preferred unless you can give reason to believe they were intentionally doctored. Now, once you decide on the textual tradition, you have another problem, that is what translation tradition and principles do you want to favor? And there are two schools of thought on that. If you want to pursue this more, I have a course on hermeneutics that gets into translation and things of that nature where I discuss this. But essentially, in translation science, you have those who say we should aim for, if you will, as close to a reflection of the original, an actual word-for-word and structural parallel as we can get. The other school of thought says, no, we should aim for a functional equivalence in our language. Because, as it turns out, the syntax as well as the semantic distribution of terms in languages differs so much that even if you had a close to word-for-word translation of the Greek, that wouldn't give you a more accurate translation. Because English syntax and semantic distribution are so much different than Greek, when you imitate the Greek, but you're speaking in English, you're actually misleading people. You're not helping them. The other approach says, well, what you ought to do is take what is being asserted in Greek and try to reproduce that speech act in English, which means you need to be sensitive to and know Greek and English so you can have accuracy in the target language. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. Obviously, though, when you start saying, I'm going to give you the functional equivalent, what's going to be pumped into that has a lot to do with your own theology and prejudices, right? And you can start moving toward a paraphrase rather than a translation. So this question that was asked, I don't mind it being asked, it's a tough one, but I don't want you to think that anybody has a clear and simple, you know, easy answer to give like that. Now, having given all my apologies and all the cautions and trying to tell you what's based on this, I believe that the best translation you can use as a study Bible is the American Standard Version of 1901. You're going to have a tough time finding it. Not many people publish it anymore. But in my estimation, it has the best textual background with translation fidelity as a combination that's available. But it's hard to find it. The New American Standard Version is good if you like the idea of reproduce the syntax and semantic distribution of the Greek. There's an attempt to be very cautious that way, and I appreciate it, although there are doctrinal intrusions in the New American Standard which are objectionable if you know what's going on. Particularly, the eschatology of the translators intrudes itself into their translation of questionable text, and I don't like that. But still, overall, the New American Standard is a well-controlled translation. So controlled, however, that it's really not great for reading. It's so wooden, so much imitating the Greek in terms of its structure, that it's difficult to get people to use it. The best reading Bible, in my humble opinion, the best reading Bible available is the New International Version. If you want to sit down and read through the Bible and get a functional equivalent, as the translators thought, and they're not always right. People who don't like the NIV might run up and say, but did you know? And I said, listen, I'll tell you 10 times as many do you knows. I'm very familiar with that, but I have to generalize. None of them are perfect. But as a reading Bible, the NIV, I think, is a very good reading Bible. People who did that knew the English language and pervasively were very good with the Greek and theologically had their heads in the right place. So, let's split the difference. If you want a reading Bible, read the NIV, then go back and study it in the New American Standard Version so you can get more precision. Better yet, use the Bible I do, the American Standard Version.
Would you comment on the integrity of oral tradition that preserved the gospel accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus prior to the written record of the New Testament?
Right. The oral tradition, if you assume that that's the basis of the gospel accounts, in the case of Luke, very likely there was considerable oral tradition. He says he went and researched these sorts of things, and I'm not sure that all of his research was in written documents. But all of the Gospels were probably based to some degree on oral traditions that were heard. Of course, John and Matthew were there, weren't they? Mark may not have been there the whole time, but he was an eyewitness to certain things. But so I don't feel any need to deny oral tradition as part of it. Now, how accurate was oral tradition? I don't know. Now you're feeling uncomfortable. You're saying, Dr. Bonson, do you mean that some of the things written in the New Testament might not be accurate? No. Don't believe that for a minute. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the Bible, and what I believe to be inspired are not the sources of the Bible, but the final outcome. And so if oral tradition was involved, and it involved some things that were not all that accurate, all I can tell you is my conviction is none of the inaccuracies got into the final version. And what's my basis for that conviction? Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God. It's not just the men who wrote who were inspired, but the final outcome. And it's the final outcome that the Bible declares to be without error. After all, as the psalmist says, who can discern his error? Psalm 19. And so our attitude must be as Christians, whatever the written text has, regardless of your view of its history, the written text, as it finally was published, is without error.
Last question of mine. Could you just give a brief, I know you could go for hours on this, but within 5 minutes or less, juxtapose the two approaches to apologetics and pros and cons.
Okay. In the evangelical world, the two major schools of apologetics today are mislabeled evidentialism and presuppositionalism. I know that we're not going to get away from those labels, so I'll go ahead and use them, but I believe that they are terribly misleading. The reason for that is, it is thought, if you put it that way, that presuppositionalists don't use evidence, and evidentialists don't have presuppositions. And both of those are dead wrong. So why choose those terms? It's misleading. Anybody who thinks that presuppositionalists don't use evidence, I hope, was listening to these lectures. There was a considerable amount of detailed evidence. That's the very purpose of our title, Get Down and Dirty. Let's get into the details. Let's talk about what is being argued on both sides. So I certainly believe in the use of evidence. On the other hand, unlike evidentialists who will like that kind of thing, the presentation of the Bible's textual integrity or evidences against evolution, whatever it may be, unlike evidentialists, a presuppositionalist does not believe that evidence has independent power. It's not as though everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, openly admits these common principles of reasoning so that there's some kind of neutral common ground where we can meet to engage in apologetical argument. So you put aside your presuppositions, I'll put aside mine, we enter to this arena and say, now what are the brute facts? Just what we know from our empirical experience tell us. When the evidentialist has this approach to apologetics, the intelligent unbeliever has all the philosophical tools he needs to not only avoid the argument, but to embarrass the argument repeatedly. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not gracious and doesn't use bad arguments to bring people to the truth. We're all flawed. I know that. I'm certainly flawed, and God, nevertheless, by his grace, is willing to use my attempts. And he uses the attempts of evidentialists, too. And for some time in my intellectual development, I was an evidentialist, and most people would say I did a fairly good job with mastering the details, being able to use them. But I did notice that over and over and over again, as I told you in my lectures this time, that once you use all these evidences, people still have a way to get out, you know? You give them an escape if you don't challenge their underlying presuppositions. And so I'm in favor of the use of evidence, and I thank God for the detailed work that's done by many evidentialist Christians, but I do not agree with their theory of apologetics if it does not include a consideration of ultimate religious commitments and our presuppositions and how they affect reasoning. And so I would lay out the differences between evidentialism and presuppositionalism this way. I'll give you that in a second. On the other hand, I said evidentialists are, you know, called that because they use evidence and presuppositionalists don't. Evidentialists sometimes think they don't have presuppositions. In fact, they portray themselves to the unbelieving world as, I'm being neutral, here's the evidence. And that's a sham. They've got their presuppositions. They better have their presuppositions because Jesus says, anybody who's not for me is against me. So if any portion of your reasoning and debate, you say, well, I'm not for Jesus in this part of my argumentation, you will answer to Jesus on the day of judgment for that lack of fidelity. Those are strong words, and I mean this. I will answer for my lack of fidelity too. But I certainly don't want to systematically and theoretically endorse a lack of fidelity by saying, go out and say that to people. And Christians who argue the way that they do are not, in fact, free of presuppositions. They are not neutral. The intelligent unbelievers point that out, but even a believer who watches a fellow believer argue evidentially sits there and cringes when you overstate the case of saying, well, you see, I'm not bringing any baggage to this. I'm being neutral. I'm just looking at the facts and being willing to follow them wherever they go. It's just not true. It's not moral. It's not true. And so evidentialists should not be thought to be free of presuppositions. Presuppositionalists should not be thought as free of the use of evidences. That's just misleading. What then is the difference? As I see it, evidentialists endorse neutrality, encourage people to approach things in terms of neutrality. Secondly, they believe the facts are the facts, no matter what your presuppositions, they're brute. That is, they're independent of any theoretical, contextual consideration. They believe that the natural man is able to be open-minded, take these brute facts, and test hypotheses as to this, that, and the other religious approach. And that if the natural man does that, fourthly, he very likely, he'll draw the conclusion that very probably Christianity is true. And on each one of those major points, I disagree. I do not believe people can be neutral or should be neutral. Secondly, I don't believe there's anything like a brute fact. Now, I say that from biblical consideration, but I also would say that just on the basis of the study of modern epistemology. There isn't anybody today who will defend the idea that facts are known apart from theories in terms of which the facts are interpreted. Everybody calls a fact because they have a theoretical, contextual setting in terms of which that makes sense. So I disagree with the evidentialist on his first point. I disagree with him on his second point. I disagree with him when he says the natural man can approach things objectively, look at the facts, and test presuppositions. By definition, presuppositions are not tested by facts. Suppositions can be tested by facts. Hypotheses can be tested by facts, but not presuppositions. The presuppositions are what enables you to determine something as a fact by which you can test your hypotheses. And so you can't turn around and say the evidence proves my presuppositions. Your presuppositions are what make the evidence evidence for something. Nor do I think the natural man has the ability objectively to do this. According to the Bible, all men do what? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. According to the Bible, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so I wouldn't encourage the natural man to pretend that he's neutral and rational and objective. Go look at the brute facts and test the hypothesis of Christianity. And finally, I don't believe it's adequate when evidentialists... The Bible tells us that the evidence for God's existence is so plain, so pervasive, and so inescapable that no man has an excuse for not believing in him. But if God only exists very probably, that by definition means there's some probability, maybe, that he doesn't. And the Bible never presents it that way. The Bible says those who reject are fools, not just misinformed. The Bible never says you need to go back and do your homework a little bit better and come up with a better conclusion. It says when you don't believe, it's because you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and you've got a heart problem. And the only way to expose that heart problem is to intellectually embarrass those who are rebellious. You need to go to their presuppositions and reduce them to absurdity. So the fool has to admit this foolishness if he's going to continue holding on to it. It is not enough to get people to say very probably God exists. What Paul says is, there's no question about it. All men know God, and those who refuse to acknowledge it have no excuse. Not a little bit, no excuse whatsoever. Thank you all very much.